1 Timothy 6:1-10. Jesus has come to bring freedom to the captives. Amen. Jesus has come to set the oppressed free, to open the doors of the prison to those who are captured. But the way that he does this is surprising. The way that Jesus goes about this might catch you off guard when you first think about it, when you first hear it. It's a way that seems upside down and backwards to our sinful hearts and our broken world. But the way that Jesus comes to set the captives free is something that only God could have come up with in his perfect wisdom, his perfect love, his perfect grace, his perfect understanding. And when we see it, we rejoice and we laugh out loud and we say, look at how God has done it. Look at how God has set the captives free. And then we will be caught up to follow him in that same path, in the path that he has taken to set the oppressed free. So let's read about this in 1 Timothy 6:1-10. True freedom in the way of Jesus. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants or slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, then he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So what we see in this passage are what at first glance appear to be several kind of different topics, right? I mean, he's talking about slaves submitting to their masters, and then he's going on and talking about false teaching and false teachers and who become quarrelsome, and it creates tensions, and these people think that godliness is some kind of means of gain. They're false teachers trying to advance their own little agenda, and that shifts them to saying that's dangerous, but contentment, if we're content with what we have, there is great gain in godliness. But if our heart goes out to riches and we fall in love with riches and wealth and earthly power, then we can plunge ourselves into many dangers. So I think, you know, we can kind of see a train of thought going here, but As I meditated on this passage, I really think all of this is gathered under one idea. I think these first two introductory verses about slaves and their masters set the stage for all of this that he's going to talk about in a really interesting way. So the first thing I want us to see is in those couple first verses, and that is that Jesus calls us to follow the way that he went. Jesus calls us, all of us, to follow the way that he went. And how did Jesus come? Jesus said The Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the way of Jesus. Jesus came to save and to rule, but he didn't rule in the way that anyone expected him to, right? And this created problems, and it made it so that some people couldn't follow him because they didn't like the way that he brought about his kingdom, the way that he brought about his rule. What did we want? We wanted a display of power. An oppressed people like the Jewish nation at the time of the coming of Jesus, they had been, I mean, do you think about the history of the Jews, and they'd been promised and brought into this land, and we have our own land and our own spot, but then people would come in and take them over, and now they're under the Assyrians, and now they're under the Babylonians, and they're being carried away, and their own city lays in ruins, and they're a captive people, captive to other nations. And then the Babylonians fall, and the Medo-Persians take them over, and they're under their rule, and they get some degree of freedom, they get some degree of ability to return back to the land under King Cyrus and rebuild some of the stuff, but it wasn't as glorious as it was, and they're still kind of under the foot of the Greco-Roman Empire. And they have puppet kings who are kind of Jewish, but really they just represent Roman interests in Jerusalem. And so there are people under the foot of their enemies. But they're saying, where's the freedom that God promised to us? Where is all that God has promised to do for Israel and to do for his people and to make us a great nation and to give us rest from all our enemies? Instead, we're under the boot of our enemies. And so they're in this situation, and now there's the promise that a king has come to deliver, and a king has come to rescue, and a king has come to set them free. And so they say, great, this is the time of our power. This is the time of our uprising. This is the time of our liberation, and Jesus is going to drive away our rulers, and he's going to establish Jerusalem, and we will rule over all the people. They wanted the heads of their enemies. They wanted to call down fire, didn't they? When Jesus came and he was resisted and they said, Jesus, shall we call down fire from heaven and burn these guys to the ground? Like, is it now is the time for the kingdom to start? When do we get their heads? When do we get freedom? When do we get rule? He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. You don't yet get what I'm doing, the way that Jesus came to rule. They wanted him to overthrow their oppressors by rising up above them and crushing them. You're our king. We're oppressed. What do kings do? They lead their people into battle. Think King David. He comes in, he leads his people into battle and gains rest from all the enemies through conquest. We want Jesus to take over the seven mountains of culture and put us at the top. We say, Jesus, put us at the top, raise us up to the top of the seven mountains, and we will rule, and all will come streaming. And there's reason to think this. There are promises that Zion will be established as the holy mountain and all the nations will stream to it. We want uprising. We want to take what's ours. But the Son of Man, when he was lifted up, was not lifted up on a throne. When the Son of Man was lifted up, he was lifted up on a cross. He was lifted up in death. He was lifted up in apparent failure. He was lifted up in crucifixion and bearing the wrath of God. Because Jesus fights death and oppression and sorrow and sin with something that can actually and fully and finally put an end to it once and for all. Jesus fights these things with the loving sacrifice of himself for his enemies, for his oppressors. It's funny to think of Jesus in the situation of the oppressed, but he became a man, he humbled himself so that wicked men could rule over him and do evil things to him in putting him on trial, mocking him, and putting him on the cross and putting him to death. Jesus fights with the loving sacrifice of himself for his enemies, not by taking what's his and getting the heads of his enemies, but by giving away what is his and giving his head to his enemies, right? By giving his body to be broken for them, by giving his blood to be shed for them. A through Jesus' self-giving, through his act of perfect love, when he's lifted up, when he comes to set his people free, and instead of going against them, he gives himself away to them. Instead of crushing their bodies and spilling their blood, he offers his body to be crushed and his blood to be shed for them. And in doing this, he forgives the sins of his people before God. He bears the wrath of God on himself, removing the hostility, removing the alienation from God so that his people can be restored to God and exalted in him at the right hand of the Father, reconciled to God, adopted into his family. He forgives us our debts so that as he's hanging on the cross, being crucified, being put to death by wicked men, by oppressors, he's calling out to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Who's really in charge there? Who's triumphing there? Where Jesus, in their sin and in their slavery to their own sin and their slavery to wanting to be the best and having to control and fight for their little kingdom and their little small thing that would pass away before they even knew it, they're putting a man to death unjustly as they know it. And he is hanging there, offering himself up for them, giving himself away and saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Who's the king in that situation? Who's the one ruling in that situation? It's not the one desperately grasping for his power, putting a man to death unjustly. It's the man giving himself away freely, even to wicked men, so that he can restore them to the Father and praying for their forgiveness as they do it. Jesus' way is so glorious, and it's so far above the ways of men. And so as a result, God has highly exalted him and given all things into his hand, because that's the kind of person we need ruling over the earth. Amen? That's the kind of king we need. That's the kind of leader we need. That's the kind of ruler we need. It's the one who rules in love. Jesus is the king we need, and Jesus is the example we need. And he calls us to follow in the way that he went. Not only did Jesus establish his kingdom that way, Jesus advances his kingdom that way through us. Not by grabbing the heads of our enemies, not by breaking their bodies and spilling their blood, but by following in the way of Jesus ourselves and giving ourselves away for others. So Jesus calls us to follow the way that he went. Look again with this perspective in mind. Look at verses 1 to 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants or slaves regard their own masters. Right? Let all who are under a yoke as slaves rise up and liberate themselves and overthrow their masters. That's not what it says. And this is shocking. It's striking. And it makes a lot of people mad about the Bible. What it says about slaves. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves, as bondservants, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Well, what if we have believing masters? We're slaves, we have a believing master. Then do we still need to submit, honor them? Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This is the surprising instruction from Jesus, from the Spirit of Christ, from the one who said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. I'm here to set you all free. Slaves, just honor your masters. If they're Christians, just honor them doubly good because you will bless them and brothers will benefit by it. You think, what? Wait, that can't be what Jesus said. That can't be what, where's the setting the prisoner free? You remember John the Baptist, when he was in prison for following Jesus, sent disciples to Jesus saying, are you the one or should we wait for somebody else? Because I remember Isaiah 61, and it said you came to set those free from prison, but as I'm following you, I'm actually getting bound up and put in prison. And Jesus says, tell them, the blind are receiving their sight, the lame are walking, and people are receiving their dead back. Like, this is the kingdom. I am the one. This is it. And it wasn't just John the Baptist, right? I mean, Paul is writing a lot of these letters from prison. Jesus comes to set the prisoners free, but in following him, they're often ending up in prison. What is going on with all of this? Jesus comes to set the oppressed free. He comes to the slaves and he says, just submit to your masters and honor them. Jesus calls us to follow the way that he went. He shows us that to be truly free, we make ourselves a servant to all. We make ourselves a slave to all. To be truly great, Jesus says in his kingdom, is to serve others freely and gladly. Imagine a slave who shows up each day eager to serve his master in love and with honor and with joy, day in and day out. It's a privilege to get to work for you. It's a privilege to get to serve you and to honor you. Imagine what that does to the heart of a hard-hearted master. You get over here and do this. Yes, sir. It's my joy to serve you. It's my honor to humble myself before you, to lift you up. That can only come from Jesus. Only Jesus can do that for a person. Only Jesus can give somebody that kind of heart. But that's what he's calling him to do. Do you see that in verses 1 and 2? This is Jesus' instruction to slaves. Jesus doesn't come to overthrow authority structures. He comes to restore them to what they originally were meant to be. What does Jesus say? If you would become great, if you want to be great in the kingdom, what should you become? A servant. And if you want to be the greatest, you should become a slave to all. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Serve. You want to be the topmost in God's kingdom? Make yourself a slave to everybody. So that wherever you go, you show up and you say, what can I do for you? How can I serve you? My life is for you. Jesus comes to restore authority structures, not overthrow them. If you would be great, become a servant to all. That's hard for a master to do, isn't it? It's hard for a master with a master mentality and a master mindset and a master family history to say, I'm a slave to everybody. I'm a servant to everybody. But for a slave, it's easier. The way into the kingdom for a servant, the way into the kingdom for a slave is like, I get this. I understand this. This is my life. This is my history. This is my background. It's smooth sailing into the kingdom for one who's trained in it. It's not easy for any of us. Sin fights against all of us. But look at what God does. Look at how he sets this up. That's why James says, let the rich, the powerful, rejoice in his humiliation, in his being humbled. If you're rich, if you're powerful, you come to Jesus, you get brought low. You get humbled. Let the poor rejoice in his exaltation, James says. You're poor, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You're poor, you're weak, you have nothing. You're just a servant on earth. You come to Jesus and you're just exalted. He says, look, yeah, you're the example of kingdom living. It's you. You see, the kingdom turns everything upside down. The first will be last and the last will be first. The top rail will become the bottom rail. This is what Jesus gives. It's the instruction he gives to servants. We can start to see why. We can start to see why, because some people read this kind of stuff in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, and they say, see, Christianity is just an oppressive religion. It's just a way to stand with the powerful and tell slaves, you just keep serving your masters. They say, it's just all it is just reinforcing the sinful, broken power structures of the earth. But you see, it's doing exactly the opposite. We've got to read it with eyes of faith and understand Jesus' example and what he calls us to. So look at 1 Corinthians 7:20 for a little bit more on Paul's teaching on this. 1 Corinthians 7:20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant, a slave, when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. Okay? Stay in the position you were in. Stay in the condition you were in when you were called. Were you a bondservant called, like called to salvation when you were saved? Okay? Were you a bondservant when called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. The Bible is about freedom. God is about freedom. Okay? So don't worry about it. But if you can get free, get free. Verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So the slave who comes to Christ finds that he's free in Christ in every way. The slave, you were a slave when you came to Christ. You were a servant. You were of low estate. You were poor. You come to Christ and you just find you're a freedman, right? The one who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Jesus just comes and says, I set you free. He finds that in Jesus' kingdom, the last are becoming first, even now. You want to be great? Become a slave. Do it gladly. Do it in love. If you can get free, if you're a bondservant to men, get free. Avail yourself of the opportunity and don't become a slave to men by force, right? In verse 21, he said, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself the opportunity. It's a good thing, like Paul does with Onesimus. In verse 24, he says, so brothers, or 23, you were bought with a price. Jesus purchased you. He set you free. So do not become bondservants of men. Right? Don't go into slavery. If you were free, stay free. That's good. That's the ultimate aim, is we're all free and we make ourselves slaves. Do you see how the logic works here? It's the same as that passage in James. The slave becomes a freedman in the Lord. The free man becomes a bondservant of Christ. You just rejoice in all of it. You say, I was free. I thought in my freedom I had power and authority. And now I get to learn submission to Christ as I become a slave. And I take the title unto myself gladly, slave of Christ. Amen. If you were a slave when you were called, and then Jesus says, look, I'm setting you free. As you take the title, I'm a freedman in Christ. I'm free in the Lord. If you can get free, do it. And don't become a slave to men by force. But then what? Turn around and freely make yourself a slave to all in love, right? You get free from a kind of earthly institution of slavery. Do it. Get out. But then follow Jesus and learn to pour yourself out and give yourself away for others. Paul says this, listen, though I am free from all, I'm radically free in Christ. I'm free from everybody. I'm free from your expectations. I'm free from your rules. I'm free from your expectations of me and what you think I need to be. I'm free from all of that. Because I answer to Jesus. I'm no longer looking to you for my approval. I have it from God. I'm no longer looking to you for my justification. I've been justified in Christ. I'm absolutely free. Paul says, though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. So what do you do with that freedom? I'm free from all of you. I don't owe any of you anything. I just owe everything to Jesus. And when I look up to Jesus, he says, here's how I want you to love me, by giving yourself away to these people, by making yourself a slave and a servant to these people, to one another. That's what our freedom is for. I'm radically free. And now in my freedom, I make myself a servant to all that I might win some. I'm free from all of you. But now because I'm in Christ and Christ says to love your neighbor, I want to follow his way. I just say, I'm your servant. Freely, gladly, I give myself to you. My life is yours. This is the way of Jesus, isn't it? This is the way of Jesus. Rather than wishing I were free, but being enslaved to everybody, it's the opposite. It's truly, I am free, and I gladly give myself away to everybody. That's absolutely true freedom. That's the way of Jesus. We find our life by losing it. We live by dying. We humble ourselves before God, and he exalts us at the proper time. We become great by making ourselves a servant of all in love, like Jesus did. Listen to this. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. What a teaching this is. What a kingdom we're called into. Just serve. But that's not fair. You know, in the time when this was written, because the Jews were under the oppression of the Roman soldiers, there was a law in the books that a Roman soldier could come and compel a Jewish citizen and make him carry his pack for 1 mile. That was the law. He couldn't do more than that. He could make you carry his pack for a mile. It seems like Jesus is alluding to that. It's not, instead of like, that's not fair, how dare you, I'm going to rise up, you know, carry my pack for a mile. Okay, I'll carry it for 2 miles. So it's just that glad giving. That's the servant mentality. The law compels me to do one, I'll give you two. The law says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You poke out my eye, I want your eye back. You broke something of mine, I want you to pay me back. Instead, he says, just love those. Somebody asks, just give to them. What teaching this is, and Jesus calls us to follow his way. This is the way of Christ, to make ourselves servants of all. Second point, Jesus' teachings alone lead to life. This teaching, this way, exemplified in the gospel, carried out in the gospel, and exemplified for us in the life of Jesus, this teaching alone leads to life. Look at verses 3 to 5. We're back in 1 Timothy 6. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. All other teachings, all other ways than the way of Jesus is the way of pride and self-exaltation. That's what it says. Every other way is a get it for yourself, get your freedom, get your enlightenment, get your religion, get your stuff, get what's yours. I'm better. I'm going to show them all. And what does it lead to? It leads to quarreling. You see all that? If anyone teaches a different doctrine, it doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, with all this we've been talking about. He's puffed up with conceit. I know. I'm better. I'll show them. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. What does it lead to? Controversy. Quarrels about words. And we're called to defend the truth, but we're not called to just quarrel about words. We're not called to be quarrelsome, divisive, and full of dissension. They create quarrels about words, and those produce envy. You're looking around because everybody's trying to get their own. And when everybody's trying to get their own, you look over and you see somebody who's gotten a little more than you. You're envious. You're upset about that because I'm trying to get. Produces envy and dissension. I'm not following you. I'm not with you. I'm not going to be around you. I dissent because I want mine and you're getting too much of yours. Envy, dissension, slander. I know I'll tear him down a little bit. I know how I can pull that person down. Everybody thinks he's so great. Well, they don't know this about him. Or I'll maybe even make something up, tear him back down. This is what it leads to. When we're all trying to advance our cause, we're all trying to say, I'm going to get myself free. And the goal is that eventually all of you serve me in some way. This is what it leads to. Quarrels about words, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. What are they up to? They're all out to get me. They're going to try to hold me back. They're going to get what's mine. They're going to pull me back. They're going to say something. They're going to do something. It's just like we're churning over these things. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. And so we just can't get along. We can't truly love one another because we're all trying to get something out of each other instead of we're all just showing up trying to give. When we're going the Jesus way, we're just saying, I'm here for you. My life is for you. Just what can I do? But when we're going the way of the flesh, the way of all mankind, even when it's cloaked in religion, we're just trying to say, how can I get what's mine? The ways of pride and self-exaltation. How can I lift myself up? It's a trap, isn't it? Other teachings are the way of grabbing for mine, fighting for mine, striving for mine, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's what it says. That's the end of verse 5. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. I'll get way into religion. And through that, I'll kind of exalt myself. I'll find a way to get myself above others through godliness and get myself ahead of you if I do it right. We do this through religion, don't we? If I can show I'm just a little holier than you, just a little better than you, then I can kind of exalt myself, can gain a platform. I know better, I see better. This was Paul's former life. Paul knows this better than anybody, right? In Philippians, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, according to the law, blameless. I had it all, a Pharisee. According to zeal, I persecuted the church. I went after anybody who came against the teaching. He says, I advanced greatly beyond all of my peers. He made a name for himself. He was well taught. He knew the doctrine. He understood. He was zealous. He kept the law. He was fervent. He was according to the law. He was blameless. I did it all, and I advanced. And anybody who got in the way, I killed them or I dragged them into prison and participated in their death. That was Paul's life. He's using religion, using godliness as a means of gain, a way to exalt himself and lift himself up. That's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. That's not the way of Jesus. It's a trap. Jesus says you will lose. Jesus' way gives us a new imagination, the way of love, right? They're imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Jesus gives us a new imagination. If you haven't been coming for Scott's Sunday school class, you've really been missing out. It's not too late. You can catch the last one or two, I think two more. It's at 9:30 Sunday mornings here. I mean, it's just rich. He's talking about imagination. What does the Bible have to say about imagination? There it is again. People are imagining that godliness is a means of gain. There's just tons of insight that's into the scripture. It's been really good. Anyway, that's just a side note, but these people following the way of the world, they're imagining that I could get something through this religion. But Jesus gives us a new way to imagine, the way of love, giving away what's mine, striving for the good of others even when they don't deserve it. Can you imagine a community where every single person truly and fully acted like that? Imagine what that would be like. Imagine if you had a whole town, and everybody in the entire town, this is how they were. They were like Jesus. They just showed up every day in whatever capacity, whatever calling they had, and they showed up into each other's lives, and just like within the family, within the household, everybody just said, okay, what can I do for you today? Like, how can I encourage, how can I help, how can I serve you? And everybody did that. What would happen there? It'd just be incredible, wouldn't it? This is what Jesus is doing. This is the world he's creating. It's a beautiful thing. Walking in grace and love, forgiving one another, not holding grudges, not holding it over people, but just like Jesus as he's being crucified, just saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's true greatness. That's true gain. That's true freedom. All right, Jesus calls us to follow the way he went. Jesus' teachings alone lead to life. And now the third point is in the last several verses from 6 to 10. The gain of Jesus' way is the gain of contentment. The gain of Jesus' way is the gain of contentment. Look at verse 6. But godliness, so these bad guys, they're imagining godliness as a means of gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not great gain quite in the way that they were thinking. For we brought nothing into the world, we can't take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The gain of Jesus' way is the gain of contentment. Following Jesus, we settle into whatever he has for us, giving thanks. We say, Jesus, whatever you bring me, that's what Paul says, right? I know the secret of contentment. I know how to be abased, brought low, and I know how to abound. I have the secret of contentment, that Jesus is enough for me. But Paul's like, I know how to be rich, to be up to abound. And I know how to be poor, to be abased. It's all okay, because he has contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Following Jesus, we view ourselves as servants, not as masters. So we approach our master and we just say, what you gave me today was good for me. What you provided for me is what I needed. Whether it's what I wanted or what I didn't want, whether it's what I thought was best for me or what wasn't, whatever you give me is what I need. It's exactly what I need because he's the master. We're the servant. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We stop needing to prove ourselves, to exalt ourselves, to enrich ourselves. There's lots of ways we use money, right? So maybe it's a status thing where people get their heart gripped by money. It's like they'll see, you go back to your 10-year, 20-year class reunion, and you're like, they'll see, I'll show them, like, I've been successful, I made it. and they'll all see my exaltation, right? So maybe that's how we're using money. Prove ourselves or to exalt ourselves, to enrich ourselves. Like, I'm going to get as many people doing what I say as I can. How can I do that? Money. If I have tons of money, I can get hundreds and hundreds of people just doing what I say. I can exalt myself, right? You see how these are all woven into this one theme. When Jesus sets us free from that kind of thing, when he makes us servants, just glad-hearted servants, he gives us contentment. We say, I can have a lot, and I can use that lot for Jesus and for his church and the advance of his kingdom. I can have a little, and I can rejoice, right? I can be the rich man being thankful that I'm humbled before God, and I could be the poor man thanking that I'm exalted in God's presence. It's all okay. Jesus sets us free from the grabbing and the taking to the giving. That's what he tells us. It's better to give than to receive. It's better. He teaches us that the borrow is the slave to the lender. The taker is the slave to the giver. That's not how we think in the world. We think if I can get, and I can spend my life just trying to get, then I'll be free. Then I'll be in charge. But Jesus says, no, the one who's always trying to get is not the one who's always, it's the one who's freely giving away. The borrower is slave to the lender. Jesus sets us free from the grabbing and the taking to just give it away. That's freedom. He does this by freeing our eyes from the world and what it has to offer and putting our eyes on what he's offering. True freedom and love and grace and generosity, service, the everlasting life of the kingdom of heaven where everything is ruled by love and grace. I asked you to imagine a town where everyone treated one another like this. This is what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. And the new heavens and the new earth, just all be there, just gladly serving each other, just gladly showing up and giving ourselves away. If you do that in a community, then and I show up to all of you and I say, my life for you, you know, and I say, I'm a servant to all of you guys, then I've got, you know, a lot of people to serve. But if we're all doing that, I'm giving my one life away for a group, but I've got a whole group of people giving their lives away back to me. Who wins in that situation? Everybody. Everybody. We're all in each one of us is doing that. I give away one life, and I get 100 lives given away back to me. Jesus' way is it's just glorious. It should kind of be obvious, but our minds are so twisted by sin that we don't like it. He frees our eyes from the world and what it has to offer, this mentality to grab and to take and to use other people. And he sets us free to be givers and servants. And those who reject this way and grab for power now in the form of money destroy themselves. It's verses 9 and 10. Those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Judas sold Jesus for a bag of silver. And it destroyed Judas. He wasn't happy in the end after that. He's like, hooray, I've got my silver. He was devastated. He was destroyed. He went and killed himself. It's a false way, a way of true slavery, to love money, not to have money, but to love money. And the power and self-indulgence and self-exaltation it promises is to be a slave to your desires that lead to destruction. Those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, a snare, senseless and harmful desires. Do you see, it just gets a hold of our hearts and says, I want that, I need that, I need to get, I need to take all these things. That's the danger of wealth, because it gives you power, gives you access to whatever your heart wants. And it can lead you away from the faith and pierce you with many pangs. It's interesting that he uses the word pangs there, right? I mean, almost the only context where we use pangs is hunger pangs. Right, where we're hungry, you're hungry and your stomach is just like, it's wrenching because I want more and I can't get enough. And that's what riches, that's where riches leave you. We think, if I can get rich enough, I'll be full, I'll have all that stuff I want. But in the end, you're just stuck with hunger pangs. That's what Solomon said. He says, the heart that's set on riches will never be satisfied with riches. The heart that's set on pleasure will never be satisfied with pleasure. There's never enough, is there? There's never enough money. There's never enough pleasure. My kids experience this. We all experience this. You can see these things clearly in kids. As soon as the Easter egg hunt is over, it's like, are there any other eggs? You know, no, that was it. That was all the eggs. Oh, man. You know, like, we all, the cake, the last slice of cake is eaten. We're like, Is there another cake? No, that's it. There's no other cake. That's these things, they'll never satisfy you. That's the point. It's meant to be good. It's meant to be enjoyed. But if we're putting too much hope there, then it's never enough. We're just left with hunger pangs. We're all still doing that, right? It's not just the kids. We pick a little bit bigger things. We pick other things, things that seem a little bit more respectable. Is there one more? Is it Friday yet? Just living for the weekend, living for riches, living for pleasure, whatever it is. It will lead you away from the faith and pierce you with many pangs. It just leaves you with hunger pangs. Always eating, never satisfied. Always eating, never full. That's the way of grabbing and taking. It's to be a slave, and you become a slave of your own cravings. I mean, ironically, you think, I get free. But those cravings, because they're never full and they're gnawing at your stomach, you're just on an endless quest to get another one. Does anybody know that cycle of sin? Sin is an endless quest. Sin is a carrot on a stick out in front of you, and you just can never grab it. And so you just run harder and harder and harder until you collapse and die. That's Satan's plan for you. That's the way of the world. That's the way of grabbing and reaching. But you just step off of that. And Jesus just snaps the stick and gives you the carrot. And now you're full and says, just go. Now just live free. You can stop chasing it. You're free. You're full. You have everything you need. Just go and live. Now go and feed others. Go and set others free. Go and serve everybody. Contentment is to be always full, even if you're hungry. When we're content, we're always full, even if we're hungry. We say, it's okay. It's enough. We're not driven. We're not consumed by those hunger pangs. Remember Jesus, he was with the woman at the well, and his disciples came, and they said, Jesus, did you not eat anything? He's like, my food is to do my Father's will. Like, I have bread to eat that you don't understand. To follow Jesus, to do my Father's will, to give my life away for others, that's my sustenance. I'm hungry, sure, but I'm always full because I have Christ. It's contentment. Because your food is to do the will of your Father. So let's wrap this stuff up. You see this theme. It runs right through that whole passage. I mean, at first I thought, how am I going to like tie together like slavery and bad teachers and the love of money? But it's all right there. It's all just, are we going to follow Jesus and give our lives away? Or are we going to follow the way of the flesh and try to exalt ourselves by various means? This is how you've been loved by God. Jesus came not to be served by you, but to serve you and to give his life for you as a ransom for many. This isn't first an instruction to you. It's first a free gift to you. It isn't first, if you start serving well enough, maybe one day you'll make it into the kingdom of Jesus. It's just, look, this is how Jesus has loved you when you didn't deserve it. He was the Lord. He's the master. And you weren't doing what you were supposed to. And instead of crushing you for it, he humbled himself even lower than you and served you. He came and washed your feet. He acted like the servant. He took the dirtiest job. And he did that for you because he loves you. He loves you so much that it's his joy to give his life away to you. To be your servant. The king of the earth. He holds galaxies in his hand. He got down to wash your feet. He loves you. So he could pay your ransom. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus go to the cross? So he could pay your ransom, right? What's a ransom? A ransom is a price to set a slave free. You know that? That's what it is. You look at the Old Testament context. People would become slaves to others, and a family member could come in and pay the price that they needed, and then they're set free. They're no longer slaves. Jesus became a slave to pay your ransom, to set you free. And it worked. You receive that freely, only by faith in him and repentance from sin, which just leads to forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to pay for it. He just comes in. He pays your ransom, and he sets you free. So he now has the total freedom to come to a slave and say, like, just don't worry about it. Just honor your master. It's okay. Because I've set you free. You are absolutely free from the inside out. That kind of thinking, that kind of teaching, that kind of acting, that kind of loving is what's unraveling the institution of slavery in the world. I really believe it. When that kind of thing happens and now slaves are just like, I love you. Jesus called me to be a slave anyway. And then the master shows up and he's like, well, I'm supposed to be a slave to this guy. So how's that working? You know? And then we have this kind of institution that we've created and they're like, this kind of doesn't, how do we even make sense of this? the masters are like, I kind of need to be more like that guy. It just kind of starts unraveling. We're all loving one another. If you're in Christ by faith, you're free from all. And only in that freedom are you able to make yourself a servant of all, following Jesus. Only once he's given you the carrot, he's broken the stick, and you've eaten it, now you're free. And now you're free to make yourself a glad servant to all, following the way of Jesus. God has forgiven us our debts so that we can forgive our debtors. To see the flow. This is the way that everybody ends up free. Right? God forgave all of our debts, sends us out to forgive all of our debtors, and in the end, everyone will be free. Amen? Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you came and paid our ransom. Thank you that you came to set us free from the true slavery. It wasn't what we expected. It wasn't the way we thought it was going to happen with the rule and the overthrowing the rule and taking our enemies and spilling their blood and breaking their bodies. But instead, it's by you breaking your body and spilling your blood for us. We praise you. You are brilliant. You are merciful. You are gracious. I can't believe that you would humble yourself so low to serve us. And we love you and we receive it by faith. We could never have deserved that kind of treatment from you. But thank you that love compelled you to do it. We just receive it gladly and we receive the freedom that we have in you. We receive the forgiveness that we have in you. We receive the adoption we have in you. We receive all the good gifts that you give us just freely, and we just are thankful for it. And it captures our hearts, it wins us, and we really want to be like you. So Holy Spirit, will you empower us to be like Jesus? Will you empower us to follow the way of Jesus, giving ourselves away, making ourselves servants of all, so that all may be free? In Jesus' name, amen.